It's great to be at Montana Family Camp 2020. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to start out this morning. What separates biblical Christianity from all the other religions in the world? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start reading in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Starting in verse 24, Acts 2, 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the way of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you that regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Now skip down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. I want to talk about the significance of Jesus' resurrection. Death cannot hold Jesus. We serve a living Lord. And the significance of Jesus' resurrection cannot be overstated. Notice that it says death could not keep Jesus, could not have power over Jesus. Death is powerless over our Lord. We need to stop and to contemplate that, because culturally, one of the things that has a tendency to happen is that even in our culture that is swirling down the toilet, There's sometimes an easy acceptance that Jesus is raised from the dead. You know, rabbits have eggs and Jesus raised from the dead. Right? We like chocolate bunnies. But to really contemplate Jesus' resurrection from the dead is extremely significant, the most significant fact in all of history. The fact that mankind's sin could not bind Jesus in the grave. Jesus bore the sin of all mankind in his body on the tree, and yet all of the sins of mankind could not keep down Jesus' righteousness. Praise God for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus' life after death is the very basis of Christianity, as has already been brought out in this camp. You know, Jesus' physical resurrection from the grave demonstrates that Jesus has the power over death. How else do we really know that Jesus is master over death if Jesus doesn't rise physically from that tomb? How do you know that he has power over death? if it's not for the physical resurrection of Jesus from the tomb? Now, just to be clear, one of the things in Scripture is that you see the resurrection tied together with the ascension multiple times. A lot of times when the Scripture talks about the resurrection, it's not just talking about Jesus coming out of the tomb. It's talking about Jesus resurrecting all the way up into glory. Okay, but typically what I'm going to be talking about this morning going into this afternoon, hopefully not too far into this afternoon, this morning I'm going to be talking about Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead. And we'll just touch for a second on the ascension, but not too much. So Christianity is the religion for the alive. Our hope is based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And all of the world's sins could not keep Jesus in the grave. His resurrection shows that the price was paid and that the sacrifice is sufficient. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a guarantee and a proof of our resurrection from the dead. Jesus doesn't physically rise from the dead. What's really taken place in the waters of immersion? If Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, what hope do we have of a resurrection body? Jesus' resurrection from the dead is absolutely key. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead towers over all of the other physical miracles in the Scriptures. It is a giant in the land of miracles. And so, Jesus' resurrection is certainly of supreme significance. But one of the things that we have to do with that is we have to prove Jesus' resurrection. We want to proclaim Jesus' resurrection, because the story of the resurrection needs to be proclaimed. But the story of the resurrection also needs to be proven. Can we know? Can we know that there truly is life after death? Can we know that everyone does rise again on the last day, either with a resurrection body or a body that is made to suffer eternally? Can we know? And we can know because of the proof of the resurrection. The Bible provides this proof, and we're going to put the evidence together. But it really is important to prove it. And it's important for us not just to prove it to the unsaved in the world, but it's important for us as well for it to be the anchor for our soul, our hope. How do we know that what we believe is ultimately true? I was having a conversation recently with a non-Christian, and I was trying to get down to some definitions. I was trying to really get to where we could have a starting point for a conversation. And so I'm working and trying to just establish some absolutes. And one of the things that he said to me, he said something that went a little bit like this. He said, "Good is good, God is good, and God is good with me." Okay? I said, "How do you know that?" He said, "Well, I just know that." "Yeah, but how?" "Well, I look outside and I see that there must be a God." I said, "Yeah, I agree with you. Scripture actually says something like that. Do we want to know what he has to say?" "No, not really." I mean, that was basically his response. "Not really. Well, I don't really want the communication from God." I appreciated his honesty. And he also made a statement. He said, "You have your absolutes and I have my absolutes." Not quite sure you know what an absolute is. And so that is the world in which we live. There are more people out there then you would realize that is humanism taken to its ultimate conclusion. He believes in God, right? That's what he would say. He'd tell you he believes in God. But does he believe in God? Finally, we got to the point where I said, your God and my God aren't the same God. They can't be. He serves the God of his imagination. I serve the God of the Scriptures. And so, ultimately, we got to be able to prove the resurrection from the dead, not just, it's really nice to talk about the resurrection of the dead in funerals instead of, poof, they aren't anymore. Try to make yourself feel better. It's a lot bigger than that. And we have to be able to know, because there is judgment day coming. As Mr. Matt Hartford brought out last night, judgment is coming. And so you got to know on an individual basis what you believe and why you believe it. Because if there are, 2020 has certainly shown us some things. One of the things that I think it's going to show us is that you better have a basis for your belief system, or you are not going to have the conviction to be able to live out said belief system. You better know. Because sometimes, even within the church, it's just kind of course I believe in Jesus. Of course the resurrection is my hope. Is it really? Is your hope on the resurrection from the dead? Well, one of the ways to build faith is to prove it. Prove it. So that's what we want to do. And the Scripture does this kind of a three-pronged approach. One of those prongs is Old Testament prophecy. Let's go to Psalm 16. Look at the prophecy of what we read already. Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Let's go ahead and just look at verse 10. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Prophecy here of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. You will not allow my flesh, not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Now, this prophecy is made approximately 1,000 years before Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things to understand about Old Testament prophecy is the way that God works. God is amazing in the way that he communicates to man. Because he is going to communicate in a way that only God can communicate. It's kind of interesting in the Christian school. Our sport of choice is chess, okay? Now, I wish our sport of choice was basketball, but our sport of choice is chess, okay? That's the group of kids I got, and I love them, okay? So, but we have some fun with chess, and one of the great things about chess is that you better know why you're making the move that you're making. If you are randomly moving pieces, you're going to lose. I hope this is a good move. You better know. Now, our Lord, I think, is the ultimate chess player. Because one of the things that he does throughout history is that he makes his moves, and certainly Satan makes counter moves, but he makes his moves. And one of the things that he does is that he reveals his moves in time, and by the time that you see what move he made, you're in checkmate. See, because from Satan's perspective and even from the world's perspective, you kind of look and God's kind of doing this stuff, you know, doing stuff with Abraham and doing stuff with the law of Moses and doing stuff with the prophets. And what's God doing? He's setting up his moves, isn't he? He's setting up his moves. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and his subsequent resurrection from the dead is when checkmate is declared. And then we can go back and see something like Psalm 16 and verse 10, and he's showing you where checkmate's coming from. See, is it obvious 1,000 years beforehand that this is a that this is a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection? It's not obvious, is it? But once we see the resurrection, can you miss the fact that this is a prophecy of Jesus' resurrection? You can't miss it. Checkmate. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Somewhere between 700, 740 years prior to Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Remember, context of Isaiah 53, clearly talking about Jesus Christ. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This guilt offering's dead. But he will prolong his days. He's not staying dead. So there would be some sort of expectation. But again, the Lord is moving in such a way that in the proper time, it's revealed. And we've got checkmate. See, the Lord is setting things up in history so that you're going to know that when the events happen, he has prophesied it. This is not a surprise to the author of history. This is not a surprise to the one who has seen. I really appreciate the guys making the points about the prophets prophesying Jesus, not Jesus reiterating the prophets. Jesus, while he's here on the earth, he mentioned his resurrection from the dead, didn't he? Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Verse 39. Matthew 12, 39. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so also shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with the generation at the judgment, and they shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster. 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus said it's coming. Didn't he talk about John chapter 2, verses 19 through 22? You tear down this temple. 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. But he's talking about the temple of his body. See, Jesus lets you know the move that was coming. It lets you know that when you see the resurrection, it's not a surprise to our Lord. He's been setting up this move all along the way. And so you know that this is no accident. You know that this is no garden plot. You know that when Jesus raises from the dead, that that is exactly how that's supposed to go down. His enemies realized it, didn't they? Why is there a guard there? A lot of times it's interesting that Jesus' enemies paid a whole lot more attention to what he had to say than those who were supposed to be his disciples. See, he's making his move. The king is making his move. Well, let's look at one more Old Testament example. Let's go to Hebrews. It summarizes it for us. Hebrews chapter 11. I want to do two more. Let's go to Acts 3. Sorry. Let's go to Acts 3 first. Then we'll go to Hebrews. So Acts 3. Verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. You can find that prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15 if you're looking for the Old Testament prophecy itself. So Jesus, okay, Moses makes this prophecy about Jesus. And what's he say? He says, the Lord God shall raise up. Raise up for you a prophet. That's just coincidence, right? That means he's going to bring him about, right? He's going to come from, he will raise up a prophet. Raise him up. See, isn't it interesting to see as God leaves his mark of communication throughout history? That this can't be from man. There is a communication happening on a whole other level that we are incapable of. But the author of history is capable of it. The one that the power is coming for from the resurrection of the dead, he's capable of it. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, verse 17. Hebrews 11, 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, and Isaac, your descendant, shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham, the first man in which God really gets traction to have his plan be executed. Abraham, father of many nations, right? We know the things that lead up to that. And he has Isaac, his only begotten son. And he takes Isaac. And he's going to offer Isaac. Now, one of the things that's kind of interesting there, you kind of look at some timeline things. You look at how old Isaac might have been. Take a look at Abraham, kind of aged. It's kind of interesting that Isaac certainly had to participate in this process, isn't it? And so, but Abraham's thinking about something, isn't he? This is the child of promise. And he's the father of the faithful. This Isaac, he is my child of promise. And God says, hey, I want him to be a sacrifice. Take him up. Abraham says, okay. Now, Abraham's faith was built through that process. It was built prior to that. So that he considered, he thought about the fact that God is able to raise men from the dead. That was the logical, can I say it? The logical, inevitable conclusion that Abraham came to. God's able to do it, right? Are we able to come up with the same conclusion based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead? You see, this type of Abraham and Isaac, it clearly demonstrates what they needed to be looking for. Check me. So, Old Testament prophecy. This is how we're going about proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number one, Old Testament prophecy. Number two, attesting signs. Let's go back for a second. I think Kirk talked about this a little bit last night. But if we go back to the day of Pentecost a little bit, and let's put ourselves in that place with everything that's going on. I really appreciated Kirk bringing out the timing of that in particular and the importance of being able to prove that. Now, there on the day of Pentecost, put ourselves in those shoes 2,000 plus years ago. As we're kind of thinking about that, Brenna and I have I think she's out with the baby, so I might be... Oh, there, I see her. Brennan and I have a little disagreement. Okay, I'm going to let you guys in on this disagreement. We have a little disagreement on something, and maybe you guys can give me your opinion at some point, but I already know I'm right, so... And what that little disagreement is the proper response to tornado watches / warnings. Now, there's a testing system that goes as a siren, and I really appreciate that. And I know that what that siren is doing is that siren is alerting you to go outside because there is some really amazing events that you might miss. And I am thankful for that because I don't want to miss that stuff. You know, the Lord's handiwork is on clear display, and we need the warning, otherwise you're going to miss that sort of thing.
Not looking good, bro.
It is looking good. They agreed over here. Now, she thinks, I know this is silly, but she thinks that means to go in the basement and to seek cover once that siren is going on. I don't get it. But so because of this wonderful warning system, which I appreciate greatly, I've seen some pretty cool storms. And, you know, there's a different sound that the wind makes. Now, specifically as this is developing, you get to the point where there's a little bit of a calm. There's the sound of a wind, and then there's this little bit of calm right in the middle of that storm. Now, I do know that that's kind of my last opportunity. I do go downstairs when I hear the calm. It's time. But it's a different sound. Now, put yourself on the day of Pentecost. Even that calm is accompanying with a tremendous amount of wind around. The day of Pentecost, you have a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and we don't have any wind. That's different. The tongues like fire distributing themselves on the apostles' head. What did that look like? I don't know. I think I've heard Mr. Wilson describe it as an upside-down bonfire on top of the apostles' heads. I don't know, is it fireworks? You know, I don't know what that, but I haven't seen anything like that before, man. I don't know what that's like. These dividing tongues must have been a spectacle to behold. And then we have the apostles speaking in other languages. They're able to communicate, to specifically speak in languages that they haven't studied. Now again, what conclusion are you going to draw? We have the Old Testament signs, and we have these amazing miracles that are taking place. And these aren't just like the magic arts, as Kirk pointed out, but also take a look at the scope in which this is happening. You know, you got somebody like Benny Hinn, right? And we got fake back problems. This is pretty small scope and pretty easy to fool people, right? Try to replicate this. I'll wait. I'll give you time. You can't replicate this. You can't duplicate this. So you have the attesting signs that are going together with the Old Testament prophecy. And what conclusion are you going to draw? You have to come to the conclusion that this is from God. If you take a look at Acts chapter 3, let's go there briefly. Acts, the third chapter. Another attesting sign here in the... to precede Peter's second gospel message here. Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." He began walking and leaping and, oh no. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And the people saw him, walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement from what had happened to him. No wonder they were amazed. They knew this guy. They knew that his ails were real. They knew that he couldn't walk. They knew where he came from. They knew that he was legit. And yet, what do we see from Peter? Take up your pallet. Walk. He began walking and leaping and praising God. Additional evidence of the incredible miracle. What is it doing? It's attesting to the resurrection. It's attesting to the resurrection. Finally, I want to talk about witnesses. Finally, in this point, don't get too excited. The witnesses. See, the witnesses are incredibly key to validating Jesus' resurrection. Think about what happened to the witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. I mean, that was a ticket to health, wealth, and happiness. To be one of those guys who witnessed Jesus' resurrection and then who preached it, right? It's a great way to have the cush life. You know, spend 4 hours on a sermon for the week and golf the rest of the week. That's how it worked for those who witnessed Jesus' resurrection, right? Cost them their lives, didn't it? Isn't it significant that Jesus' apostles were not willing to recant their testimony even at the loss of their very lives? And Jesus appeared to those who knew him best, to those who knew what he looked like, what he smelled like, what the inflections in his voice were. He appeared to those who knew him so that they could speak to the authenticity of Jesus' resurrection. That the guy who went into the grave is the same guy that came out of the grave. They knew him. So they would be able to speak to the authenticity of the resurrection. If you don't know somebody, you're not able to speak of that authenticity. I was talking to one of my buddies in Lima. He was telling me about how he saw Shaquille O'Neal. Right? He said, I was getting out, he's at an airport or something, and Shaq got out of the SUV, and he was like standing over the top of the SUV, you know? Like, that's Shaquille O'Neal. Now, you're able to do that because Shaq's 7'1" or 7'2", and his face is plastered all over TV, right? But, okay, it's amazing because when you don't really know somebody, anybody ever had this instance where you think you saw somebody famous? Oh, I guess not, right? Maybe not. Maybe it was. See, it's Jesus appeared to those who knew him. People might say that that's a bug. I think that's a feature. See, Jesus is appearing to those who knew him as a feature because they're able to attest, is it legit? Those people who hadn't spent time with them, are they able to attest whether that's legit or not? Maybe it is just a ghost. Maybe it is just looks like Jesus. He appeared to people who knew him, and it was a feature. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. John 20, starting in verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Is it me? He knew. My Lord and my God, because he beheld someone whom he knew he was able to put his fingers in the marks, and he said, this is the guy that went into the tomb. And so nothing was going to make somebody like Thomas recant what he knew that he saw. See, Jesus appearing to those whom he knew is absolutely a feature, because they're able to give legitimate testimony. If you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, once again, I'm just going to hit a verse briefly. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. Now, let's pick it up in 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Why does he say, hey, that these guys have appeared or remain until now? Why does the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians write that? Because what's he encouraging you to do? Go talk to them. Check it out. They're still alive. They can tell you whether that appearance of Jesus was actually legit or not. You go ask them. Go talk to him. See, Jesus appearing to those who knew him was an absolute necessity so that they would be able to speak to the validity of the resurrection from the dead. It's not a fraud. I did a little bit of research for this about something that might be a little bit odd. But did you know that there's an extensive list of people who have actually faked their own deaths? Not just like a, you know, Mark Twain novel, like in real life. And it's kind of interesting. You know, some of the things you might expect for people to fake their own death, you know, insurance fraud. That might make some sense. You know, to avoid incarceration. You understand that, you know, become somebody else, or, you know, spend some time in the slammer. I think I'd rather become somebody else. Thank you very much. But there is also some reasons that you would not expect that people have faked their own deaths. I learned about the people have faked their own deaths to avoid paying student loans. That's the world we live in. I get how you get there. Another rich guy, he faked his own death to see if anybody actually liked him. I think he was a little bit disappointed. One guy, he thought it would be a good way to propose marriage. So he's like, you know, something really bad happened, and then actually I'm alive, and let's get married. She wasn't happy. She still said yes. I don't, but she was not happy, okay? But there's a lot of reasons why people have actually faked their own deaths. There was one story in particular that caught my attention. There was a New Jersey state senator named David Friedland. And in 1980, he was convicted of receiving bribes to give preferential treatment to a labor union. Imagine that. And he was also convicted of income tax evasion and obstruction of justice. New Jersey state senators our statesman. In 1982, he reached an agreement with the Attorney General of the state of New Jersey that what he was going to do is that he was going to be an informant. And he was going to be an informant in exchange for no prison time. So he was going to go back and he was going to, get his buddies to go to prison so that he didn't have to. Now, problem with that is that he was supposed to give assistance in incriminating conversations with his former associates. However, he didn't follow through with his deal with the state, and in fact was trying to defraud a pension fund while he's actually trying to get incriminating evidence. He's just becoming more of the problem. So in 1985, he's awaiting sentencing. And while he was awaiting sentencing on September 2nd, 1985, the United States Coast Guard received a call from a boat off of Grand Bahama reporting that Friedland had disappeared while scuba diving. Friedland was said to have taken painkillers before diving with a friend at a spot 12 miles off of Grand Bahama and had failed to surface. His body was not discovered in an air-sea search and a warrant was issued for his arrest. So he went on the run. He used a fake United States passport, traveling under the alias of Richard Smith Harley. During his time on the lam, he had been traced to Kenya, Paris, Venice, Hong Kong, and Singapore, and worked his way up to become the number one fugitive wanted by the United States Marshal Service. In December 1987, 2 years after his disappearance, he was arrested by officials in Mali, capital of Maldives, an island country in the Indian Ocean, where he had been working as a scuba dive master. His capture was due to his lack of diligence in covering his tracks. He had been seen, he had, since he was a scuba dive master, what he had done is he had promotional materials, one with him with a shark, okay? And people are, oh, I know who that guy is. See, it was his lack of diligence that got him caught. But what's interesting to me in the context of this lesson in particular is what was one of the things that David Friedland knew that he needed to do? He needed to get away from anybody who might know who he is because he was a fake. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the people who know him best because they know that he's legit. See, Jesus appearing to those who knew him best, up to 500 brethren at one time, that, my friends, is a feature, not a bug. Checkmate. Now, it's interesting, you know, Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 talks about how Jesus presented himself to the apostles. We already went to 1 Corinthians 15:6, talks about how he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. And they continued to live and to testify to what they had seen, even to the point of death. So what we have is Old Testament prophecies. What we have is attesting signs and miracles. And what we have is eyewitness testimony saying that Jesus rose from the dead. And we can prove it. We can prove it. Professor Thomas Arnold of Rugby, a world-renowned historian, once said that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the best attested fact in human history. Jesus' resurrection truly does pale all of the other miracles. Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. God is willing to provide proof, and he has done so by raising Jesus from the dead, so that you are without excuse, so that you know that there is a judgment day coming, and you better be ready. You better be ready, because judgment day is going to take place. And Jesus' resurrection, I want us to think for a moment about the power associated with that resurrection. Because again, we don't want to just easily accept this. The Bible describes the power associated with the resurrection. See, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, didn't he? You know, Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Acts 2:24, which we read earlier. The Father raised the Son from the dead. Let's go to John chapter 10. John 10, verse 18. John 10:18. Let's start at 17. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Jesus brought himself up from the dead, did he not? We referenced John 2:19 earlier. "I will raise this temple in 3 days." Jesus brought himself out of that grave. Well, the Spirit was involved too, wasn't he? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." It is the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit brought Jesus out of the grave, didn't he? He certainly did. Let's turn back a page. Romans chapter 6. It's a page for me. Maybe it's a click for you. Romans 6, verse 4. "Therefore we have been buried with him through immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." What is it that raised Jesus from the dead? The glory of the Father. The glory of the Father brought Jesus out of the tomb. Jesus. Death could not hold him. And when the resurrection takes place, it is the Father bringing Jesus out of the tomb. It is Jesus himself bringing Jesus out of the tomb. It is the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus out of the tomb. It is the glory of the Father bringing Jesus out of the tomb. The power of God is demonstrated in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Hebrews chapter 13. Because that's not all. Hebrews 13, verse 20. "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Did you catch that? Jesus is brought from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, is brought from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus is brought up from the dead through the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, one quick question. Did Jesus shed his blood here on the earth? Clearly. If there's no blood to be, Jesus doesn't physically shed his blood here on the earth, there's no blood for him to sprinkle in glory. And again, this is the only time I'm going to really talk about the ascension. Okay? But the blood of the eternal covenant, isn't that the blood which Jesus sprinkled in the realm that we can't see? Isn't the blood of the eternal covenant the blood which was sprinkled in the true holy place? That's the blood of the eternal covenant, isn't it? See, again, he needed to have physical blood. But it's the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood that Jesus offered as the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the blood of the eternal covenant. And what is it that brought Jesus out of the grave? The blood of the eternal covenant. Well, how does that work? He's God. He's God, but doesn't that go to prove exactly what Mr. Hartford was talking about last night? This is already a done deal, wasn't it? This is already a done deal. And that blood of the eternal covenant brings Jesus from the grave. So again, Jesus brought himself from the grave. The Father brought Jesus from the grave. The Holy Spirit brought Jesus from the grave. The glory of the Father brought Jesus from the grave, and the blood of the eternal covenant brought Jesus from the grave. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? And that's how we know we win. We win. We win. You know, when America crumbles, as we see our freedom fade, when Trump's elected, when Biden's elected, whether we live in a pandemic-influenced country or poverty-stricken country, or no matter what happens here, Jesus still wins. Jesus still has won. The fact that Jesus has won is awesome. Jesus has already purchased the victory. Jesus has won. But the thing that is pretty mind-blowing to me on an individual basis is the fact that Jesus allows us to participate in his victory. See, Jesus doesn't just win and say, "All right, way to go, guys." See, Jesus allows us to actually participate in his victory. He makes us participants in his win. See, I think Nolan was talking about some basketball earlier, and if your team wins a game, but you don't really play, it's hard to feel like you participated. Now, hopefully practice, that sort of thing, you know, coaches, those people are important. But if you didn't participate, it's hard to feel like you won anything. It's like, hey, they did a great job, and I got to wear the jersey. Right? See, God wants participants from his church, not just people who are wearing the jersey. He wants participants, and he makes us part of that. He wants us to invest, to understand that we are a part of Jesus' win. Jesus has won. But the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath whose feet? It's ours, isn't it? We get to participate in the victory that has already been won. We get to be invested. Not only do we participate in Jesus's, death, burial, and resurrection and ascension in our immersions, we get to participate in the victory of taking on those spiritual forces of darkness right now. We get to be a part of the win. Not just wear the jersey. We get to do something, to be a part of it, to work together with him. You know, from the world's perspective, from the world's point of view, guys, don't be holding your breath for things to get better. It's not going to get better. Not significantly. So if your hope is based upon things getting better in this world, you're hopeless. But our hope is on the resurrection from the dead. And because Jesus rose from that tomb, we can't lose. We can't lose. Because victory is already ours. Talk about good news. Good news. The tomb was empty. Good news. There's life beyond this life. Good news. Our faith is not in vain. Good news. Our ethics and morals are based upon Jesus' resurrection from the dead, not just some sort of human construct. Good news. The sins of all mankind were paid for. Good news. We participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ through our immersions into him. Good news. Jesus' resurrection saves us from the wrath to come. Good news. Jesus is the God of the living. Good news. Our hope is not in this world. Good news, Jesus is the King in the spiritual country in which we now reside. Good news, Jesus' resurrection provided for our resurrection. Good news, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Good news, because the fields are still ripe for the harvest. Good news, we get to participate in that victory. Good news, we get to bring those that we care about and they get to participate in that victory. Good news, Jesus raised from the dead.